First Chronicles 16, we'll begin reading at verse 23. I will read. This is this song or psalm of David that the people are singing as the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Jerusalem. The scripture says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, please join me,
say us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.
Then all the people said,
Amen,
and praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for this psalm that David and the people sang on that day. We pray, Lord, that you would open up the teaching of this text to our understanding, to our edification, for your honor. In the name of Christ, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. On October the 3rd, 1789, President of the United States George Washington issued the following proclamation. I'm just going to read you part of it. It says, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and special favors of Almighty God, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, that we may all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country."
Amen.
It is refreshing, is it not, to read of a national leader who acknowledges God's almighty power and kindness. Mm-hmm. Today, we're going to look at another national leader. Many centuries ago, his name was King David of Israel. And he called upon the people to give thanks to God for a very special reason. Because the Ark of the Covenant would be brought into the city of Jerusalem and rest at the center of the nation. The Ark, you may remember, was a box about 3 or 4 feet long. It was overlaid with, with gold, and there were several items, special items stored in this box. The principal one was 2 stone tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. But there was much more to the Ark of the Covenant than this. There were two large angel-like beings carved above the ark whose wingspans were several feet long, and they touched one another, I believe. And what's so significant about these figures, these cherubim, is that there above the ark, the very presence of the living God resided. This began in the wilderness. God's presence entered the tabernacle or the tent. And God, in spite of the harsh conditions around them, was living in the very presence of his people. They had escaped from Egypt by God's mighty hand. And so God, in his special presence, lived in the midst of his people in this tent, a large tent. His presence was there, and during their 40 years of wandering, he was with them. And when they entered the promised land, they set this tent up, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, often called the tabernacle. At one point in their history, one of the neighboring pagan tribes, the Philistines, who were continually harassing them, attacking them, they were their constant enemies, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they put it inside their temple beside their god Dagon. I think it was a great fish god. And every night, Dagon fell down. And they would find Dagon in the morning. And then something else happened. Everybody got struck with tumors. And so they realized that the God of the Israelites was fighting against them. And so they got rid of that Ark of the Covenant as fast as they could. They sent it back. Well, wherever it resided among the Israelites, however, something different happened. It brought blessing. Well, the first king of Israel was Saul. The people wanted a king. But he was not a very godly man. And so the Lord himself chose the next king, who was David. And after he became king, he called a meeting of all the leaders. And they talked about the ark. And they all agreed that we need to bring the ark into Jerusalem, which had become the capital. And it was residing at that time at the house of
Obed.
I've got it somewhere here. I can't pronounce it right now. But anyway, it was residing in one of the Israelites' homes. Well, David and others longed to have the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. And so David made great preparations for the bringing of this ark into Jerusalem. He wanted to build an actual building that the Ark of the Covenant could reside in, but the Lord wouldn't let him build it. He had Solomon build the temple. Well, the day arrived, the great day of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It was at the house of Obed-Edom. Thank you, Larry. And in verse 25 of chapter 15, it says, the procession began with rejoicing. And the Levites, who were the God-ordained priests, were carrying the ark with two long poles that were stuck through rings on the side. And all the singers and all the musicians, they were all clothed in special clothing, fine linen. And they all began to sing and rejoice and make music. The trumpets began to sound. Cymbals and harps and lyres expressed beautiful music. And singing rose up among the people as they marched toward Jerusalem. David was so full of joy that he was out in the street dancing. He was leaping and turning around, something like one of these football players who scores a touchdown. And they're so exuberant. That was David that day. But his wife, who happened to be the daughter of Saul, was not a very godly king. She despised him in her hearts. He was making a fool of himself. she no doubt thought. Well, as the ark was being brought down the road, the Levites sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. And then when they placed the ark in the tent, the Levites did this. Burnt offerings and peace offerings were made to God. It was a time of great celebration. David had prepared gifts ahead of time for the whole nation. He gave each man and woman a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. It was a time of feasting. The king was so happy, he was so generous, because this was such a great day in the nation. And verse 34 here of chapter 15, sorry, we're, chapter 16, I'm sorry. Chapter 16, verse 4, says, David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Some Bible scholar wrote this, that these three words, to invoke, that means to call upon, to thank, and to praise the Lord, followed the Hebrew custom of expressing an activity with three synonyms. And so these three synonyms were encapsulating something of what it meant to worship Yahweh, to invoke His blessing, to thank Him for His goodness, and to praise Him as their God. David appointed these special ministers to lead out in the worship of God. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. It says, then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord, or Yahweh is his particular personal name, to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Now, if we look at the Psalms, you probably have noticed that some of them were written by Asaph. 12 of them, in fact. But what I want us to notice about this particular verse is that the special type of worship that David was engendering among the people was thanksgiving. It was thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God Almighty is a fundamental part of worship.
Amen.
The great sin of humankind everywhere is that they have failed to do this. They have not given thanks to God for who He is and for what He has done. Some people do thank their gods for their blessing, but they're thanking false gods who are not really the source of their blessings. They're not thanking the true Creator, the Sustainer, Yahweh Himself. So they're directing their worship to different gods rather than to the true God. So they're engaging in idolatry, the worship of false gods. Thanksgiving to the eternal Creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is fundamental to what it means to be a true worshiper of God. Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. One of my favorite texts captures this idea of worship, especially worship in the fellowship of God's people, and it reads like this: what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Well, verse 8, all the way through verse 34, begins or is a psalm or song that David and the people lifted up to God on that day. Interestingly, this psalm, if you cross-reference it, you'll find out that significant verses are repeated or very close to verses in Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106, plus a few other briefer psalm quotes. Well, this psalm, on this great day of rejoicing, look how it begins. Verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. So this sort of sets the theme of this psalm, thanksgiving. And then the way it ends up, if you flip over to verse 34, you see this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So the psalm begins with thanksgiving, and it concludes with thanksgiving. You see, verse 34 says, two basic ideas there. Why are we to thank God? Because he's good, and because his steadfast love endures forever. Well, how do we know God is good? Well, look at the psalm. The psalm will tell us why we thank God for his goodness. Verse 8, for example, says, call upon his name. What does that mean? It means that you can call upon him. He hears the prayers of his people. He's not a distant God. He's paying attention to us. If we call upon him, it gives us hope that he will hear us and answer our petition. Look at the second half of verse 8. Make known his deeds among the people. What does this mean? It means that God acts among humans, his deeds. Again, he's not a distant God who set the world in motion and gone off to do something else. No, he's constantly at work in the world among people. He's the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not an absent God. He's active in the lives of his people every day, leading and guiding them according to his divine providence, his good and gracious and all-wise will. Isn't God good? Amen. To act in our world? To actually do something among us? To change our circumstances? To provide for our needs? To comfort and console us in sadness and loss? God is good because he's with us. As Andrew Peterson's song says, is it true that the Father truly loves us? Yes, he does. Does the Spirit move among us? Yes, he does. God is active among his people. He's good. Well, there's much in this psalm describing God and his nature, his attributes, his characteristics, the things that he does. Now, if you were a person who was completely ignorant of the nature, the attributes of Yahweh God, and you read over this psalm for the first time, maybe it was your first time to read anything in the Bible, would you not be amazed at this God? I think you might want him to be your God. Verse 14 says, his judgments are in all the earth. What does this mean? Well, it means he's righteous. He punishes evil and sin. He's holy, pure. He cannot tolerate wickedness, idolatry, and rebellion. He will punish sin. Why? Because he loves righteousness. He's repulsed and angered by evil. Could God really be good if he wasn't also just and righteous and holy? No, he couldn't. The God who is supremely good over every other supposed God in this world is a God who does not wink at sin. His moral standard is high and holy. It will not change. It will not be reduced from its high standards. God is good. To be so righteous, so that sin and evil is completely foreign to his nature. He would never embrace or consider getting involved with it. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone else to do evil. Amen. God is good. God is trustworthy in his nature. You can depend on him to do what he says. Verse 14 and following says that he remembers his covenant which he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was that covenant? That is that agreement, that commitment that God made to these ancient patriarchs of the Hebrew faith. He promised them that Abraham would have descendants, and that these patriarchs would be a blessing to all the earth. They would be a great nation, and earth's people would be blessed through them. And so this covenant was now being fulfilled through the kingship of David. They had a rich land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. They had a mighty and a godly king, David, and they were a numerous people. Yet, they were looking for another king, a king to come, a king beyond David, greater than David, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, on this day, David was so happy, he could not contain himself. He had good reason to be happy, because he was a sinner. He had broken God's righteous law. For example, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he arranged for her husband to be killed on the battlefield. Yet David had confessed his sins to the Lord, and he received cleansing and forgiveness. His sins, he knew, would not be counted against him. Oh, how he loved Yahweh. The Lord was David's shepherd. David loved his shepherd God. His highest delight was to worship Yahweh. He said in Psalm 63:3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Well, one of the major themes that we see in this psalm is that the knowledge and worship of Yahweh was not to be confined and limited just to the Hebrews. But all the nations, amen, all the peoples of the world are being commanded to worship Yahweh. Look at verse 28 and 29. Ascribe to the Lord. This is a command, not a suggestion. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Although this was the will of God, revealed through this and other similar scriptures in the Old Testament, Israel did not move out among the nations to carry the message of Yahweh's uniqueness and superiority to all the other gods. It wasn't until the Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rose from the dead and sent his spirit upon his people, that they had the motivation, the desire, the boldness, the conviction to carry the gospel message to the other peoples surrounding them. And so David and the people were rejoicing that day. The music was playing. They were shouting. And the exhortation is given to all the surrounding nations to join in the praise of Yahweh. And even nature itself is exhorted to praise Yahweh. Verse 32, for example, says, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. He is so great and awesome that everyone and everything in creation must acknowledge his greatness. Verse 33, then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. You see, we see in this verse 33 that not only the fact that God, Yahweh, is the judge of all the earth, but we see the fact of his coming. God's appearance on earth among men and women. Hebrew history, Old Testament history, was full of instances where God had come to his people. He'd come to Abraham when he was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees and spoke to him and revealed himself to Abraham. He appeared in his invisible form to Moses on Mount Sinai. He'd been with the people in their wilderness wanderings by day as a pillar of cloud, protecting them from the heat of the sun at night, a pillar of fire, protecting them from the cold. He'd been with them in their conquest of the land. His presence had always been above the ark in the tabernacle. It was carried from place to place. Did you imagine the condescension of God that he would allow his special presence to be carried by men to live in a tent? The great God of the universe had condescended to be among his people. Well, now on this great day, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. Well, what does it mean to have Yahweh dwelling in the midst of his people? It means everything. Once Moses told the Lord in the wilderness, the Lord had gotten kind of fed up with their sins. And so Moses said, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are a distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" You see, to have Yahweh's presence was life and peace. It was protection. It was prosperity, both material and spiritual, to know the fellowship of the Creator God. To have God with them was to be a people blessed far and above any other people. Think what it would be like, brothers and sisters, to live in this world, you and I, without the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God, who's been with us since the day that we savingly believed in Christ. Would our lives be the same? Would our lives even be worth living? What will we do? Eat, drink, and be merry? And perish in the grave? Wouldn't we instead be willing to lose everything, even our own lives, that we might have his presence and his fellowship? You see, to have the presence and fellowship of God is everything. To have the knowledge of the true God, to know that above all things we need his forgiveness, we need his restoration, we need his fellowship. This is the most crucial thing to know and experience in our lives. We can lose everything else in life. We can lose our political freedom. We can lose our house, our car, our job, our home, our loved ones, our health. But to lose the presence of the living God is something unthinkable for the Christian. If it were possible to lose his presence, we would be cast on a sea of despair and lostness and aimless wandering. But for those of us who know him, who pray to him, who worship and serve him, we cannot imagine life without his presence. To have his presence, his communion, is the most precious gift in life. David knew this. David could relate to all this. He and his people were not left alone to be battered about in life by the winds of chance and evil and ungodliness. No, they were receiving the very presence of the living God himself into their midst, in that tent, in the inner sanctuary known as the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept. Above the ark, between the cherubim, the very presence of the living God dwelled. Therefore, no one could enter the Holy of Holies, that sacred inner room, except the high priest once a year. And he had to take the blood of slain animals to atone for his own sin and for the sins of his people. Anyone else who entered the Holy of Holies would be struck dead by the awesome holiness of God. A sinful human would have been consumed by the perfect, outshining, burning righteousness of Yahweh God. But for a sinful people, people who knew they were sinners, people who knew they needed forgiveness, a people who knew they needed to be redeemed and ransomed from their sins, something unimaginable, unbelievable, so wonderful had happened. God had come to save them, had come to live in their midst. Their greatest needs in life were being met by the gracious intervention of God. Their greatest joy was the presence of God, and He was coming that day into the very center of Jerusalem, into the midst of the people. They were not left alone on the earth, but the living God was living among them. No wonder that David, the Levites, the priests, the singers, the musicians, all the men and women who were old enough to understand, no wonder they were so ecstatic with joy. No wonder David leaped with joy. No wonder he whirled and turned about in the street. He had to express his joy with all of his being, with his heart, his mind, his body, his strength. You see, David had a foretaste of something greater that was to come. Yahweh would enter the presence of His people, not just in His invisible presence above the Ark of the Covenant, but He would enter the presence of His people in a visible and physical form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Magi came from the east looking for Him. They went into Jerusalem. They went before King Herod, said, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship Him." They knew the Son of God had entered humanity, taken upon Himself human flesh. Can you imagine what David's joy would have been had he been there to see the newborn King of the Jews? Or had he been there watching Him teach the people, healing the sick, raising the dead, see Him dying on Calvary's cross for His sins and the sins of His people? Or can you imagine David's joy if he had been in one of those inner rooms where the doors were locked and the very presence of the resurrected Son of God entered? You see, had David been there and beheld the Son of God in human flesh, he could have touched Him, talked to Him. His joy would have been even greater than on this day that we've been reading about. His body would have burst with joy. His heart and mind would have not been able to contain the joy because the promised Messiah had come to live among people to save us, to rescue us. And so David would have exclaimed in the words of 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Let's hear that again. Verse 34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever." Repeat with me, please. Verse 34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever." Why is Yahweh good? What is the chief reason He's good? Well, there are many reasons, as we've seen in this psalm of David. Because He acts in history among His people, He's good. Because His wondrous acts of creation and providence are seen everywhere, He is good. His righteous judgments are on all the earth, He's good. He's made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He is fulfilled and is in the process of fulfilling all that He promised to do. He is calling a great number of people to Himself out of all the nations of the earth. God is good. The gods of the nations, it says in verse 26, are worthless idols. But God is good. He's the living God. He's the majestic and majesty and splendor, it says, are before Him. So, for these reasons that are outlined in this psalm, we can see that Yahweh is good. He's done all these things. He is all these things. He's doing all these things. Is there any other God known among the human race who has done these things or is like Him or can do these things? No. None of the gods of the other world religions are gods of the cults here in America. Not the impersonal gods of science and technology. Only the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all people by maintaining the created order of the sun and the rain and the seasons and the plants and the animals, who keeps the earth rotating on its axis and traveling around the sun. He is good. Verse 34 says, here's the chief reason I think. He's good because his steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love. There's no greater thing that God could do for us, weak and sinful and love lacking people, than to extend to us his steadfast love. The ESV calls it steadfast love. It does not waver. It is dependable. He is faithful. He is not fickle. He can be depended upon to keep his word. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his steadfast love of his Father when he came to earth. He endured the mocking, the abuse of sinners against his innocent righteousness. And he endured the suffering of the cross. Why? Because of his love for the Father. It was steadfast. It was faithful. He would not depart from doing the Father's will. And his love for his people was steadfast. The scripture says he despised the shame of the cross as he anticipated the outcome of his suffering, the salvation of his chosen and elect people, whom he would rescue from a corrupt and evil society to be his own beloved and holy children. What did Christ get out of his suffering and his resurrection from the dead? He got his people. He laid down his life for his sheep. God has set his love upon his people. He will not retract it. He will not falter. So today, oh, we have seen a great day of joy for David and the people. They had trained musicians. They had food. They used all of their strength to worship God, to thank him for all of his acts, his deeds, for his nature, his goodness, and especially his steadfast, unfailing love. What a great example they are to us of how to worship God and why to worship God. Why do we Christians here in Dallas, Texas, gather every Lord's Day? We gather to thank Yahweh, the living Creator God, because he's good, because his steadfast love endures forever. Thanks be to his holy name, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, truly, you're worthy of joyful worship, for you have done great things among the sons and daughters of men. You've revealed your mighty hand of creation, your governing hand of providence, your merciful hand of salvation. You've bared forth your strong arm in the sight of the nations to rescue a people for your own name's sake, your own beloved people. And Lord, you have shed upon us, your people, your goodness and your steadfast love, which will never fail, which endures forever. We thank you and we rejoice in you this day. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Our response hymn today, let's take our song sheets, is going to be, "What Shall I Render to the Lord?" We'll be singing this section of Psalm 116. Let's stand together, please.